Would you take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 3 down to verse 9 today, 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning, please? I'm going to start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in manifold heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom ye have not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the inspired word of God that you have given us. Lord, may we be blessed by what we have read. Give us understanding, and may we apply these things to our heart, having understood them, and may it produce in us great joy, even in the midst of many who may bear sorrows. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There seems to be a lot of confusion among Christians today about how we're supposed to deal with sorrow and suffering. Some say that the reason we suffer is because we lack faith. We're supposed to claim healing by faith and deny all negative thoughts. That's clearly unbiblical, and yet that belief persists. There are others that say the Christians that go through suffering, they have to do it with a smile on their face. And they quote to suffering saints are in the midst of sorrow, they quote verses like, "Rejoice always, in everything give thanks, all things work together for good." And they take the view that we should deny grief and pain as if there's something unspiritual about being in sorrow or grieving. And if you ask me, that approach to sorrow and suffering leads to hypocrisy and emotional problems. People put on a phony smile and they give cliches like, you know, praise the Lord, but really on the inside they're hurting and they're not really praising the Lord, and they try to deny the pain that they are in. That's neither a biblical nor emotionally healthy approach to suffering. And then there's the opposite extreme. There's the approach that says in reacting to sorrow, we need to really express how we feel. We're supposed to work through all the stages of grief, and we're told to vent all of our emotions, vent our anger, vent our rage, vent our bitterness. They say if we don't feel it, we're really in denial. People are even encouraged to rail at God with the assurance, you know, God can take it. Go ahead and yell at him. Tell him how angry you are. We're told that if we don't do this, that we're creating emotional problems for ourselves. So on one hand, you have those who say you need to deny your sorrow and paint on a happy face. And on the other hand, you have those who say you should vent your sorrow to God with anger and rail against God. I would argue that neither of these are biblical approaches to dealing with sorrow. Neither of these are healthy for you spiritually. The biblical way is not to deny your sorrow. We all go through sorrows. If you've been here with us the last few Sunday mornings, I've been preaching on the groans that we deal with in this life. We all groan as believers, dealing with our suffering. So we don't deny that. We don't deny sorrow. We don't deny grief and pain and suffering. But at the same time, we recognize that while we are sorrowing, we also, at the same time, we have joy. Both of those things are there. Both of those things are a reality. And Peter says this. Look in verse number 6. He said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Peter is writing to believers who are going through intense times of sorrow and suffering in their life. They're dealing with a lot of emotional pain. And yet he says, while you're experiencing this intense sorrow and heaviness, at the same time, you can have joy. Look at verse number 6. "Rejoice greatly." It's a Greek word, agaleo, which really means to jump with joy. As one person put it, it's the joy of the climber who has reached the summit and who leaps for joy that the mountain peak has been conquered. You can have this joy. But also look at the word heaviness there in verse 6, where it's lupeo, a deep grief of the heart. This is a passive participle. We could say it like this: having been put to grief. In other words, there's something that happened in your life that brought you great sorrow and grief. And so you have both of these things side by side. You have the joy, but you also have the sorrow. You have happiness, and you have heaviness. You have gladness, but at the same time, you have sadness. And Peter is saying that both of these can be true. Both can happen at the same time. Greatly rejoice. This is not an imperative. It's merely a statement of fact. It is a fact that while there are times of great sorrow and heaviness, you can also have great joy. Now, this seems like a paradox to us. How can you rejoice when at the same time you have sorrow? Now, Paul spoke of this. He modeled this in his own life. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, he said, "Being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Paul said, "I'm filled with sorrow, yet at the same time, I'm always rejoicing." And that perhaps is nowhere clearer than in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were beaten for preaching the gospel, thrown in prison, and while they're dealing with the pain of their having been beat, they're singing praises to God at midnight. Both at the same time, sorrowing and yet rejoicing. Spurgeon, the great preacher, asked, "Can a Christian greatly rejoice while he's in heaviness?" And then he says, "Yes, most assuredly he can. Mariners tell us that there are some parts of the sea where there is a strong current on the surface going one way, but that down deep there's a strong current running the other way. Two seas do not meet and interfere with one another, but one stream of water on the surface is running in one direction and another below is running in the opposite direction." And he says, now, Christians, that's what it's like. Christians are like that. On the surface, there can be a stream of heaviness rolling with dark waves, but down in the depths, there's always a strong undercurrent of greatly rejoicing that's also there. Now again, remember the context here of 1 Peter. Peter is writing to believers who are going through incredible sorrow. Nero was on the throne. He was persecuting Christians. You might remember that period of Roman history when he turned against believers, this new sect that was there in Rome. He wanted to remodel parts of Rome, and the Senate voted him down, so he had some of his henchmen put Rome to fire. There was a certain part of Rome that began to burn on fire. And when all that went bad on Nero, he blamed the Christians. And it was open season on Christians. And during that time, many families lost loved ones because they were martyred, because many were killed. Many of them had their goods confiscated. They were going through incredible sorrow. And Peter writes to them, and he says, look, even in this time of sorrow, in this time of heaviness, this time of trial, don't forget that you can also have great joy. Now, how can that be? I want you to see five reasons here that Peter gives us why we can rejoice even in the midst of our sorrow. Here's the first one. Number one, our protected inheritance. Look at verse 6 again. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. The word wherein causes us to look backward to the previous verse. What is he talking about? Well, go back to verse number 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a living hope, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus. Your salvation is secure in that sense. But notice verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Did you know that you're rich? You're not going to be rich. You are rich. You're already rich. And Peter's describing our salvation, and as he describes it, he's saying to these believers, some who have lost a lot, said, you realize you have an inheritance, right? You realize that your inheritance is in heaven. It's safe. No robbers can get to it. God is guarding that inheritance. He's guarding you for it and it for you. You have an inheritance. I heard about a man who was sitting on the street corner crying, and a stranger came and said, what's wrong with you? Why are you crying? He said, haven't you heard? Rockefeller died. He said, well, you're not related to Rockefeller. He said, that's why I'm crying. Friend, you and I are related to Jesus. And you know what that means? That means you have an inheritance. And that means that inheritance is pretty special. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that while we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. You have this inheritance. Verse 4, it is reserved in heaven for you. Peter tells us this is part of your salvation. It's an inheritance that's waiting for you. It's already there. You're going to get it one day when you go there. You are richer than you can ever imagine. Please don't think that this is all there is. Please don't think that what you have here is all there is. Joel Osteen wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. That's only true if you're not going to heaven. If you're going to heaven, there's no possible way that this could be your best life now. There's no way. Because God has so many wonderful blessings laid up for you in heaven that to say that your best life is now, that would be an insult to God. Your inheritance is waiting for you. You say, well, what is this inheritance? Well, the Bible doesn't really give us too many specifics about it. Peter doesn't tell us specifically what it is. He gives us some hints about what it might be. Some of you might be old enough to remember that old TV game show, Let's Make a Deal. Remember that show? Some of you younger ones, just hang in here with us for a little bit. You see, when you got on the show, you got a prize, and then Monty Hall would say, look, that's a great prize, but you can trade what you have in your hand for behind what's behind door number one. The problem is you don't know what's behind door number one. What's behind door number one could be incredibly valuable, much more valuable than what you have in your hand. Or it could be a gag gift. It could be a lump of coal. You don't know what's behind door number one. The question is, were you willing to trade what you had in your hand for behind what's door number one? Now, God is not like Monty Hall. God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't tell us exactly what's behind heaven's door, but here's what he does tell us. It's a whole lot better than what you have in your hand. It is a whole lot better than anything that you have right now. He gives us three hints. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, imperishable, we could say, something that will never perish. Everything you have right now, it's going to perish. That beautiful car you drove up to church in, one day it's going to the scrap heap. We don't know when, but it's happening. Everything that we have is touched by the curse of this earth. The house that we live in, it's going to fall apart eventually. The clothes that you wear are going to get moth-eaten. Everything we have is going to perish. But you have an inheritance that will not perish. It is imperishable, but also it's undefiled. This is to say it's unstained. It has no flaws. It's unstained by sin. Everything in this creation now is stained by sin. And he says it will not pass away. This is a word that was used in secular Greek to describe a flower that never withered. It never died. Our inheritance is like that. It has no expiration date. It is unlike earthly wealth. It's reserved. And again, that's the idea that God is guarding it. And the Greek word here is a perfect participle. That indicates that it's existing right now. If it doesn't exist right now, there's no reason for God to guard it. But it exists right now. It is there. It is waiting for you. I know you might look at your bank account here and not be all that encouraged, but you got another account. It's already there. You have another inheritance. It's waiting for you. That's part of your salvation. Again, some people say, I just wonder what it is. Well, again, the Bible gives us hints through different places. I believe part of it is it's Jesus himself. Let me ask you a question. What's Jesus worth to you? I believe it's part of it is our loved ones that are already there. We're going to see them again. I have grandparents who are there. I have a precious little Matilda Grace who's there. My nephew Jacob is there. Now, my father-in-law, our papa is there. Brother Rich, and he's waiting there. Our inheritance are the things that are laid up for us. It's our loved ones that are there, the things that God has for us. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about heaven, but it does give us a glimpse. And it does say this. Let me give you this one verse. Eyes have not seen, neither ears heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It's going to be great. And you won't be disappointed with heaven. Dr. R.G. Lee was one of the most eloquent preachers who ever preached. And he preached a lot of sermons on heaven. And when he was on his deathbed, standing there was Billy Graham and Adrian Rogers, two great preachers. And he was in and out of consciousness. And they thought he took his last breath and he faded and they thought he was gone. But then he revived after a few minutes. And when he revived, he said to Billy Graham, who was standing there, he said, "Billy, I saw heaven." And he said, "I want to tell you something. I didn't do it justice. I didn't do it justice." And not long after that, he went to heaven. The most eloquent preacher to ever live couldn't do it justice. It's far greater than we can ever imagine. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:2, "Set your affection on heavenly things." Set it on heavenly things, not on the things of the earth. The word set, it's a present tense imperative. We are to continually set our affections on the eternal, on heavenly things. Again, this is kind of a paradox to us. How can we be heavenly minded and live at the same time here on earth? What does it mean? Does it mean that we despise these earthly things? The only way we can really have our mind set on heavenly things is to despise the earthly things that are around us. No, I don't think that's what it's talking about. The pilgrim is not to despise the comforts that he meets on his way to his heavenly home. We don't despise these things because a lot of these things are gifts from God, right? It just means that we don't hold on to them so much that when we have to leave them, we leave them with regret. When the time comes, we don't want to regret leaving these things behind. Another way to say it is, on the outside, I'm living here on earth, but on my insides, I'm living in heaven. I'm focusing on heaven. Or to say it another way, my body might be here on earth, but my heart is in heaven. My heart is already there. And I think that's what it means to set your affection on the eternal, on heavenly things. One time, Peter came to Jesus, and he said, "Lord, we've forsaken all to follow you. What are we going to get?" That was one of those teachable moments when Peter stuck his foot in his mouth. He did it often. "Hey, look, you know, I had a fishing business. I mean, I'm no longer in that. I've forsaken all to follow you. Now, what are we going to get?" And Jesus said to him, this is Matthew 19, verse 28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon thrones." Peter, you think what you have here is better than what you're going to have there? You're going to reign like a king. And then he said this, and everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Peter, I know it looks like you're in last place right now. I know that when you compare your life to others around, doesn't look like you're doing well. Doesn't look like you have a lot. But I want to tell you, in that day, the last is going to be first. And the first are going to be last. It's going to be a huge reversal. I know the world laughs at believers today, and believers are the scorn of the news media, the church, and Christianity. And they laugh at us when we come to a funeral and we talk about heaven and we have, even through our tears, we have a smile and we have joy, and they laugh at all that. They think it's funny. They think we're in last place, but brother, we're in first place. There's going to be a reversal. They'll see. And Peter's writing to these believers who are suffering for their faith. They're the scourge of the Roman Empire. They lost loved ones. They had their goods confiscated. They were suffering unjustly. And he reminds them that despite all the heaviness, all of their trials, you can still have that great joy. And that's partly because of this incredible inheritance that you have waiting for you there in heaven. Think about that. So there's our protected inheritance. But here's another reason to have joy. Number two, our proven faith. Look at verse 7. He said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Peter tells us another reason we can rejoice in our times of sorrow is because during these times, it's when our faith is proven to be genuine, to be authentic. That's why sometimes God in his grace will bring us trials, because what he's doing is he's refining us. He's purifying our faith. I know some believers wrestle with, you know, is my salvation real? Am I real? Well, I can say this. If you go through a trial and you're still trusting and believing, you still have faith in God, that means your faith is real. And your faith has been purified. And Peter tells us something about these trials. In verse 6, he said that the trying of your, it says, trying of your faith being much more precious than of gold. Actually, let me back up to verse 6, sorry. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. That's what I wanted to talk about, the season. They don't last forever. A season might come, but a season of suffering will end. They're short, they're for a time. God in his providence brings these seasons into our life. They have a perfect purpose. He says, if need be. Now for a season, if need be. God in his providence and his wisdom ordains that during this particular season, this is what you need. It's needed in your life at this time. Why? We're not always sure, but God has a purpose. You can rest assured for that. He might want to humble us. He might want to redirect our focus on eternal things because we're looking too much to this world. We're not looking enough to the things of heaven. It's like a grieving couple who lost their child. They went to the Holy Land. They saw a shepherd trying to coax the sheep across the river. Those sheep wouldn't move. And so they saw the shepherd take a lamb from the fold, pick it up and put it in his arms, and then cross the river. And immediately the mother sheep followed, as did the rest of the flock. And immediately it came to him. This is why God did what he did. When God takes a lamb across the river, it might be because he wants to get our attention on eternal things. He wants us to think about heavenly things. He may want to do a deeper work in our heart. Thomas Watson wrote, God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more distinctly on us. He might want to prepare us for some greater work. If Joseph had not been in the prison, he would have never been Egypt's governor. He might want to build character. The ABCs of spiritual growth is adversity builds character. Luther said this, affliction is the best book in my library. And as the hymn writer said in the song that we sang, How Firm a Foundation, the flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. And later on, in 1 Peter 5:10, Peter said, but the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Another thing about these trials is they come in various forms. He calls them manifold temptations, manifold trials, different trials for different people at different times that God gives in his wisdom to do what he wants to do in our life. But then the one word where it's trial, this is an interesting word. It's dokimus. It's a word that means tested and found to be genuine. This was a banker's term. In the ancient world, they had a lot of counterfeit money going around. And this was the word that was used by a banker when they tested money and they found that it was genuine gold. And this is how Peter is using the word here. Your faith is more precious than gold, especially since it's been tested and it's been found to be genuine. There's nothing more precious than that, that your faith is real. And that means you don't have to worry about whether or not you're truly a child of God. When you go through a trial and your faith has been tested, it's been found to be genuine, you have that assurance, that's a reason for joy to know that. So let me give you the third thing. There's our protected inheritance. There's our proven faith. Here's a third reason to rejoice in trials, our promised reward. Look in verse 7 again. It says that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. What's the result of going through a trial and demonstrating faith? When that happens and God sees it and your faith is proven to be real and you're faithful to the Lord, that when the Lord comes, there will be praise and honor and glory. Whose praise and honor and glory? This is not talking about the praise and honor and glory for Jesus. We know that's going to happen. What it's talking about is for the child of God that has gone through sorrow and has maintained their faith, and that faith has been proven to be true, and you suffered in a worthy way, that when Jesus comes, you're going to get the praise. You're going to get the honor. You're going to get the glory at that time. That'll be your time to shine. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said it like this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And listen to this, then shall every man have praise of God. That's when God will praise you. We don't want the earthly rewards of men. That's not what we're clamoring for. We want the praise of God. When Jesus comes and you've been faithful, even through the trials and the heartaches, the hidden things of darkness, that's the things that you go through that nobody else sees. You suffer in silence. You grieve alone behind closed doors in secret. That's when you shed tears. The greatest sermons I've ever heard were not preached from pulpits. They were preached from sick beds, from people whose faith were real. The deepest truths of God's words that have been taught by those humble souls who have gone through the seminary of affliction and suffering. One day when Jesus comes, he says, I'm going to reward you openly. Then you will have praise and honor and glory. He will bring to light those hidden things. That's a promised reward. But let me give you number four. There's our protected inheritance, our proven faith, our promised reward, but then our personal fellowship. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen yet ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Peter commends the believers he's writing to because despite the fact that they have not seen Jesus, they still trust him and they believe him. Despite the fact that they've been suffering and endured the fiery trial, they still love him, even though they haven't seen him. They experience an intimacy. They experience a closeness with Jesus during this time that is so rich that there's no words to describe it. When you go through suffering, the Lord's grace is there in such a way, it gives you such a joy that you really can't explain it. We can't explain it. We can't describe it. It's a joy that is unspeakable. And that's due to the fellowship that we have in Christ. It's due to the fact that He is literally holding us up. And that's what He does for His children. One time when I was in London, I went to Spurgeon's College, and I just wanted to visit the college I'd read so much about. And in the main foyer there is a stained glass window with a motto in Latin, et teneo, et teneor, which is the Latin phrase that means I hold and am held. And it's the idea that while I'm holding on to Christ, I'm holding on to the cross, He's the one holding on to me. He's holding me up. When I tend to His business, He tends to mine. When I preach His wounds, He heals my wounds. That's the personal fellowship that we have in times of suffering. Let me give you the final thing. We can have joy even in the midst of sorrow because of our protected inheritance, our proven faith, promised reward, personal fellowship, but then present glory. Look down at verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The word entelios, the completion of something. When he says receive, it means to obtain. We obtain, in a sense, the completion of our salvation. Now, what is the completion of our salvation? What is it? Now, again, if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, I've been talking about that future glorification, the future glory that we have as believers. That is the third stage of your salvation. We're all going to get it. That's coming. That future glory, it's wonderful. But Peter is telling us something here. Did you know that there's a sense in which you can get a taste of that future glory right now? You don't have to wait. When he says that in verse 8, that full glory is how the word, the verse ends. Receiving the end of your faith, that's pointing back to how verse 8 ended. That full of glory. In other words, you can experience today some of that future glory right now. Someone said a little faith can take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's what we're talking about. It's not enough that we long for heaven during times of suffering. Anybody can do that. But what Peter is urging us to do is to exercise love and faith and rejoicing so that we might receive some of that glory of heaven right now in the midst of the suffering that we're going through. We can experience that little bit of heaven right now. So, when you sorrow, you can also rejoice. You can shed tears and you can smile. You can feel the heaviness and at the same time be upheld with an unspeakable joy that comes from knowing Christ. And that's what Peter is saying. That's because of our protected inheritance, our proven faith, our promised reward, our personal fellowship, our present glory. He's saying you don't have to pretend that you're not going through sorrow. You don't have to punch a pillow either and get mad at God. But you can remember these things, and you can hold on to these things, and you can rejoice with great joy because of the blessings that God has given you, and those blessings are still yet to come. We have a lot to look forward to. A lot to look forward to. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord, thank You for the comfort that You give us through Your Word. These are precious verses, precious promises that we believe, we hold to. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here today that may have been going through seasons of heaviness, that, Lord, they will be reminded of the joy that we also have in Christ. That the sorrows and the sufferings that we have are very real. We don't downplay that. We know that, Lord, even You in Your wisdom ordain those seasons in our life because You're trying to do good in us. You're purging us. You're purifying our faith, preparing us. And at the same time, when we sorrow, we also think about that future inheritance. Remember that our faith is being proven to be genuine. Know the reward that we're going to receive one day when we come and we hear You say, well done. And we experience that wonderful fellowship that is beyond description. And even have a little bit of heaven right now. Thank you, Father. You are so incredibly good to us. And I pray if there's someone here today that has never trusted Christ, that they'll see the beauty of the kingdom of God, the value of the treasure of the kingdom in Christ, and realize that they're really missing out. It might look like they're in first place, but really they're in last if they haven't trusted Christ. May they reach out in faith today. Say yes to Christ. If you're here today with heads bowed and eyes closed and you're not absolutely certain that you're a child of God, would you be willing to pray? It doesn't have to be a long, eloquent prayer, just a very simple prayer, reaching out to Christ in faith. The prayer that was prayed in the New Testament, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, save me. Friend, that's enough right there. Reach out in faith and say, God, I'm a sinner. I know that on the cross, Christ took my sins. Would you save me? Would you forgive me based on the work of Christ? Save me, Lord. And he will save you. And you'll have a faith that is real, that can carry you through the times of sorrow. And you can rejoice even when you weep, knowing that you have an inheritance and blessings laid up. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. We thank you again in Jesus' name.